Okay, at this time, I'd like to call on Dr. Volz to discuss with us the content of a statement.
Despite the fact that there are two football games on TV, I'm very happy to be here to talk with you about a statement of scriptural and confessional principles on this Sunday afternoon. I mean that because in our recent safari around the southern states, we found any number of pastors who had never read the statement. And when we discussed it with them in their pastoral conferences, they couldn't believe what they read in the statement. They knew they were against it, but they weren't quite sure why. For that reason, I think it's very important that the graduating class of Concordia Seminary have read a statement, and that as you leave the seminary and go to your parishes or first calls, that you know exactly what's in the statement, why you support it if you do, why you don't support it if you don't. So that, for that reason, I think it's very important that we study it, and if this afternoon is not that productive for you, at least study it on your own. There have been many critiques of the statement. I have a few of them here, which have been made. You have in your packets a critique by the faculty, by Drs. Rep, Smith, and myself. But these represent just a few of the scores, if not hundreds, which have been made already. What I'm going to present to you this afternoon is just a distillation from several I have, several critiques, and it is not intended to be exhaustive. I'm going to skip over a good number of things in the statement and just pick on a few high spots. So could I ask you, please, to take out your text of a statement of scriptural and confessional principles, and let's briefly walk through it and see what's here. It begins, Roman numeral 1, with Christ as Savior and Lord. For each Roman numeral or subdivision, I'm going to read to you my own dissent or evaluation of the statement and why I think it's deficient. Under Christ as Savior and Lord, I believe that salvation is understood exclusively in terms of forgiveness of sins, which is a narrowing of the gospel, or you might even call it gospel reductionism. It says, all who die without faith in Christ are eternally damned. That to me is an extreme statement, if for no other reason that it also includes unbaptized infants, and it says, therefore, too much. The question can be raised, is rejection of Christ the cause for condemnation, or does it include ignorance of Jesus Christ? I think it's a debatable point. Certainly, as the statement reads now, we would have no reason to bury an unbaptized infant and give the parents any cause for comfort. Then it talks about the interim period between the time when a person dies and he is risen again from the dead, he is raised from the dead. It dogmatizes on an issue left open in the scripture. But my real question is, who's asking the question? Resolution, well, both 301 and 524 in Milwaukee say that the synod has a right to speak out on issues of current controversy. And to this, I don't think there is an issue of current controversy on the interim period. But even worse, Luther says that when we die, we are in an unconscious state of sleep, and the synod has gone on record to say that we enjoy eternal bliss right away in a conscious state. And we find ourselves at odds with Martin Luther on this. It dogmatizes on something which I think is a peripheral issue. In the rejections, there is reference made to anonymous Christians. And I would like to know, to what or to whom is the statement referring? Is this a straw man? Why even raise the question? Look at rejection 2. Some persons who lack faith may be considered anonymous Christians. I don't know whether this is one of the real issues which is confronting the church in the world today. At any rate, throughout the statement, the rejections imply that there is someone teaching the rejection, specifically Concordia Seminary faculty St. Louis, because the statement was originally prepared in order to help our Board of Control. It said to assist our Board of Control in focusing on those areas which need attention. The assumption in every case is that our faculty teaches that which is being rejected. Under Law and Gospel, we read, the Gospel receives its primary emphasis in the ministry of the New Testament. What does this mean? Are Old Testament messianic passages any less Gospel than New Testament? If the New Testament is primary Gospel, is the Old Testament secondary Gospel? Is Casey Jones a secondary Gospel man? At least we have a question about this idea of primary and secondary. And in my field, I could call this Neo-Martianism. Again, as above, the definition of the Gospel is not adequate by reducing it to the forgiveness of sins. Incidentally, Dr. Price's Blue Book says that the Gospel equals the forgiveness of sins. This is Gospel reductionism. Rejection one is another straw man. What is being rejected? One, that the Gospel is any message or action which brings good news to a bad situation. Several years ago, a colleague of ours who is no longer teaching said that his definition of the Gospel was good news for people in a bad situation. And he went on to elaborate on that. But rejection number one isn't taught or held by anyone I know. Yet the implication is that's how the faculty understands it. I would say rejection number three is misleading. It implies immutability of God's law in all circumstances without regard to context. Three, that what God's law declares to be sinful needs not be regarded as sinful in all times and situations. Well, in my own dissent, I suggested that the fifth commandment is not that helpful. The fifth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. There are exceptions. There are exceptions such as self-defense. There are various degrees of homicide, first, second, third, fourth degree, where even our civil courts recognize that there are differences of degree and that the fifth commandment is not useful in every situation, for instance, in warfare, that there is a suspension of the fifth commandment. And I think the same thing might hold true elsewhere. At any rate, this implies that there are never any exceptions to anything, that it is simply a cut-and-dried issue. And I don't buy that. We're under Law and Gospel. The hidden agenda here seems, in number four, seems to be the third use of the law. If this is true, it needs further elaboration. If the third use of the law is not implied, then what does it mean? I think rejection number four needs more explanation. And if the third use of the law is that which is being considered, they ought to say so. And if it is the third use of the law, then I would say our synod has not been clear about this for 126 years. Pastoral conferences for the first 100 years always found this a fruitful field for dissension. Discussion, I meant. Number three, the mission of the church. I have three lines on this. The articulation of the gospel is inseparable from deeds of love. The book of James, for instance. You cannot make one primary and another secondary, where James says, show me your faith by your works. The third goes contrary to the mission affirmations and to our synod's entire history of eleemosynary work of hospitals and orphanages and so on. In my own dissent, I suggest that the hidden agenda here seems to be social action, which is a red flag for a lot of people in the church. But if that's the hidden agenda, they ought to say so. It ought to say so. You have here the question, is the articulation of the gospel enough, or ought you also show deeds of love to the person to whom you're speaking? And I would say you can't separate these two. They go hand in hand. And so number three does not clarify the mission of the church adequately. Number four, Holy Scripture. Here we have really the heart of the statement and the bulk of it. Under inspiration of Scripture, the problem is the meaning of inspiration. God is therefore the true author of every word of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, as far as I can recall, is a hapax legomena, the only time that inspiration as such is used as a word, and then obviously it refers only to the Old Testament. Nowhere does Scripture or the Confessions define inspiration. I affirm the inspiration of Scripture, but then I put a period there and I say no more, because nowhere does it say what inspiration actually means. And any deductions we make from the inspiration of Scripture are man-made, are opinions, and cannot be binding on the church. The actual words of the biblical authors, says the inspiration of Scripture, the every word of Scripture. Did you know that on my recent safari in the southern states, I suggested to each one of our audiences that in no case do we have God's actual words, and that any number of people didn't know that? They had never heard of that before. Where I said that in many cases we have variant readings. We have all different kinds of collections of early canonical works, going probably the earliest to the 4th century. There's a 300-year period where we don't have the manuscripts. So how can you really be sure, if you believe in verbal inspiration, that you have the actual word? And if you can be sure, and Klein said this was nasty, I shouldn't have said it, then you've got to read it in Greek or Aramaic, because what you have now is a translation. Now, it's elementary. You have figured that out long ago. But for a lot of people, they had never thought of it quite that way. And later on, I'll point out the statement does admit that we don't have the original texts, yet verbal inspiration is emphasized. Rejection three, I say, is a straw man, that only those matters in Holy Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit which directly pertain to Jesus Christ and man's salvation. Who says this? No one on this faculty says it, and no student would be foolish enough to say that. But the rejection implies that we do, you see. When did you stop beating your wife? It's that kind of question. If you say yesterday, the implication is you were doing it up until yesterday. Inspiration of Scripture, moving on to the purpose of Scripture. The recognition is made of the soteriological primacy of Scripture, and I think that is good. That the primary purpose is to make men wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But then the thesis continues and concludes on the next page. The recognition of the soteriological purpose of Scripture in no sense permits us to call into question or deny the historicity or factuality of matters recorded in the Bible. Well, that's just the question. What is historicity and factuality of matters recorded in the Bible? The Denver Convention passed a resolution unanimously declaring the New Testament to be historical. Now, is the Good Samaritan an actual event? Revelation 20 says that Christ will return for 1,000 years to reign. And by declaring the Bible to be, your New Testament to be historical, what does that mean? You see, it's not very useful. Now, continuing with this, the historicity or factuality of other matters is the very issue. And that is something historical or factual? And we think of Jonah, the Good Samaritan, Revelation 20, and whatever. Rejection one, I say, is a straw man, that knowing the facts and data presented in the Scripture without relating them to Jesus Christ and his work of salvation represents an adequate approach to Holy Scripture. Who says this? Why include it? Who is the object of the rejection? Question number two I had a problem with. You know, the affirmation is the opposite of the rejection. Let's read it as an affirmation. That the Old Testament, read on its own terms, does bear witness to Jesus Christ. That's what the statement is saying. Nonsense. I like to think I'm very loving and evangelical, but my wife says your tone of voice gives you away. You see, point number two says that if you have only the Old Testament and nothing else, that you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that has to be foolish, especially since the statement later on says you can only read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament, and that is called a contradiction within the statement. We'll come to that in a moment. Rejection four. Rejection four, I think, is another straw man. That rejection of the primary purpose of Scripture makes it irrelevant whether such questions of fact as the following are answered in the affirmative. Were Adam and Eve real historical individuals? Did Israel cross the Red Sea on dry land, etc.? No one says these are irrelevant questions. They're very important. It's important whether or not Adam and Eve were real people or whether this is a myth which contains a theological truth. In either case, we affirm the message of man's real fall into real sin and his real situation. Jonah is not irrelevant. Whether it's a parable or not, the message is of very real significance of Israel's mission vocation, which it wasn't pursuing, and of our own obligations, too, and of God's love for the Gentiles of Nineveh. Whatever it is, it's not irrelevant. You can't just take a scissors and cut it out of Scripture. And so number four is a straw man again and begs the question. Moving on to the Gospel and Holy Scripture, it's a peripheral issue, but one which I'll mention nonetheless, and that is this business of material and formal principles as a choice bit of Aristotelian philosophy which has intruded the Lutheran Church since the 17th century. The Gospel means the matter, and the Scripture is the form in which the Gospel comes. Aristotle believed that from the beginning of time there was all this matter floating around, and then the ideas, something like Plato, came and put form onto it. And so the Gospel is a kind of ephemeral floating thing around here, and it's in the form of these 66 books. And so that distinction, I think, is not very useful, but you're going to run across it time and again. Luther didn't know anything about this distinction, incidentally. He said some things about Aristotle which were not kind. Now, let's look at it. Gospel and Holy Scripture. Rejection number two. Rejection two is against the Gospel as a norm for judging doctrine. But here, the CTCR calls the Gospel the key which unlocks the Scripture. A statement by the Commission on Theology and Church Relations flies directly in opposition to rejection number two by saying that all doctrines must be understood in light of the chief cardinal doctrine, that is, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here the statement is in contradiction to the Synod's own statements. Incidentally, that was adopted by the CTCR unanimously when the author of the statement was a member of the CTCR. Now, number rejection four ignores the law that Christians need not accept matters taught in the Scriptures that are not part of the Gospel. Who says this? Who says we reject the law? We affirm the law and the Gospel as the twin doctrines of the Scripture. This is confessional Lutheranism. And so number four is a rejection of something no one holds to. The assumption is this is where the faculty is, and that is incorrect. The authority of Scripture. I personally find the thesis acceptable, but the rejections, as is true in each part, never flow from the thesis. Look at rejection number two. I'm now repeating something that I found in Dr. Repp's dissent. Number two under D, the authority of Scripture. That the authority of Scripture has reference only to what the Scriptures do as means of grace rather than to what they are as inspired word of God. I don't know what that's talking about, because it says that what the Scriptures do equals the means of grace. But the Scriptures do more than that. They convict me of sin. I read the Ten Commandments. I read Christ's Sermon on the Mount. I read all the paranetic material in Scripture, and I am convicted of my sin. They do an awful lot. They depress me, and they convince me that I'm a sinner. That's not the means of grace. But according to the statement, whatever the Scriptures do is a means of grace. That's not too useful. Rather than to what they are, and here we come back to inspiration again, which we suggested is not, for me, a very useful category. Under that same D authority, rejection 3 and 4, I think, are straw men again and irrelevant. Scriptures are authoritative not because of their character as the inspired and inerrant Word of God, but because they are, and then it talks about antiquity and so on and so on. Well, I already talked about the word inspired, and I alluded to inerrant. I don't think that's very useful. And question number 4, likewise, I think is irrelevant. It says that the Christian community in every age is directly inspired by the Holy Spirit and is therefore free to go beyond the doctrine of the prophets and apostles and so forth. Well, who says this? Who says that the Scriptures are irrelevant and we can go beyond them and teach anything we want? I would say the very existence of the statement shows there are some in the synod want to do that. But going on to number E, the canonical text of Scripture. Maybe it's peripheral, but the word canonical is un-Lutheran. The confessions never talk about a canonical Scripture. Let's simply substitute Scripture for it. I find the thesis generally acceptable. But it sets up a straw man. Rejection 3, certain pericopes may be regarded as imaginative additions of the biblical authors or of the early Christian community and not be accepted as fully authoritative. One of you men who is present here today asked what the difference would be between fully authoritative and not fully authoritative, primary, secondary. 100% versus 70%, and that's not a very useful way to speak. But I don't think that whatever reservations we may have about some of the historicity of events in Scripture, it means that it is any less authoritative, at least not for me. That doesn't speak to me. We're talking now about canonical text. Rejection 6. I have a question mark there, that certain canonical materials have greater authority than other canonical materials because of their greater antiquity or because they are allegedly more genuine. Of course, some books of Scripture have greater authority. And here we come to the old classical distinction going all the way back to Eusebius and maybe earlier on anti-legomena, homo-legomena, that some books of Scripture have greater authority, according to Luther, because they more clearly reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luther had a canon within the canon. For Luther, at the top of his hierarchical pyramid of Scripture was John, Romans, 1 Peter, together with Galatians. And as you all know, Esther was excluded. If he had a girl like that, he said he'd disown her. And his statement on James are very instructive. Incidentally, I've got till 2:10, I think I'll still make it. I can tell you this story out of Oklahoma City, where Pastor Fred Schumacher received a free copy, as all of us did, of Luther's prefaces to the books of the Bible from CPH. He took Luther's preface to James, reproduced it, handed it out in his congregation, and before the service, he asked each person in the congregation to check red, amber, or green. Red, if this should never be taught to our seminarians, what was written in this preface to James. Amber, if you're not sure. Green, if it was, go ahead and teach it. About 75% of the congregation marked red and said this should never be taught on our campuses. And then, of course, he had the trust and confidence of his people that he was able to say, wrong, folks, that's from Martin Luther. Because they didn't realize what Luther's attitude toward Scriptures was and toward several books of Scripture. On our tour, when we were questioned about this particular item, I asked for a show of hands as to how many pastors in the group had preached on the book of Numbers recently. And thereby showing that even though you may say all 66 books are of equal authority, you have a working canon anyway. At least the rejection number 6 is definitely, to my mind, un-Lutheran. Moving on to the infallibility of Scripture, many dissenters have pointed out that the Luther quotation here is wrong. It is a mistranslation. Luther says, God's word cannot deceive. Not God's word cannot err. God's word cannot deceive, and Doc Rep has the original there somewhere. Then the thesis concludes, we recognize that there are apparent contradictions or discrepancies and problems which arise because of uncertainty over the original text. Well, now earlier it says that the original text was infallibly given by God, verbally inspired. And now it concedes that we really don't have the original text. And that, of course, is a problem. The infallibility of Scripture, F. So that the thing here is Luther's statement is wrong, is mistranslated, rather, and the problem there is that Scripture is identified with God's Word. And that is another big problem. Or when Bible passages are used, Bob Smith has done an analysis of some of the Bible passages which later on were added to the statement to support it. And one of these is, the passages on the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord is obviously Jesus Christ, John 1, and the word of the gospel as proclaimed by any one of us is God's word, comes to us in the sacraments as well, so that Bible does not equal God's word. Earlier statement says, I already alluded to the uncertainty over original texts. Now I'm skipping over the 9 points by saying that they are a confusing mixture of truth and distortion. It is a fact that Paul used Jewish tradition, which did not have its basis in the Old Testament, when he identified Christ as the rock which followed them. The statement fails adequately to give place to the human side of Scripture under the infallibility of Scripture. All right, let's move on to the unity of Scripture. And here again, I have just a paragraph to read. The problem is with a unified theological position in Scripture. Surely the statement must agree that there is such a thing as a theology of Stephen, of John, of Paul. One of our colleagues, for instance, did a very fine study of the theology of Stephen, Dr. Charlemagne. The Scriptures do not speak univocally. There are new interpretations, for instance, of the Exodus account. Ralph Klein did a fine job on that on our tour to show how Exodus was reinterpreted throughout the Old Testament. To glorify God for one, to take in strangers for another, as a promise of deliverance in the future for a third interpretation, so that a given event in Scripture gets reinterpreted throughout the Scriptures itself. So it doesn't speak univocally. There is no single meaning for any given passage of Scripture which is going to remain the same for all time, for all people. And Rep talks about there being an American Lutheran theology, a Swedish Lutheran theology, and Bill Danker will tell you all about Japanese Lutheran theology. The statement itself is an attempt to update our theology, thereby, by its very presence, showing that we need new interpretations, although I don't like the one that it has. On Old Testament prophecy, it says the meaning of a prophecy becomes known only in full from its fulfillment. All right? I think I can go along with that. But earlier it said that the Old Testament, read on its own terms, witnesses to Jesus Christ. Don't see exactly where that is now.
B2,
that's right. Well, then this is H2, where Old Testament prophecies are to be regarded as messianic prophecies, not in the sense of being genuinely predictive, but only in the sense the New Testament later applies them. The implication is that the Old Testament patriarchs had a very full awareness and knowledge of all future events, and that their trust was in Jesus of Nazareth, true God and true man, and that I don't think I would accept. Now, still with Old Testament prophecy, my own confession is I see Old Testament messianic prophecies only through the eyes of faith. And there's some tradition here, too. One critique points out that Isaiah 9, 5 and 6 is always quoted as messianic in our Advent services, but never in the New Testament. Now, if I were to come up before a convention and say, I deny that Isaiah 9 is messianic, I'd be in trouble. But nowhere does the New Testament say that it's messianic. So this is part of our reliance on holy tradition. The three rejections, I think, are defective and do not flow from the thesis, and that's true all the way through. Historical methods of biblical interpretation. I find the thesis generally acceptable, although some exegetes who have done work on this do not. The rejections do not follow from the thesis and have nothing to do with it. Number one, that the question of whether certain events described in the Scripture actually happened is unimportant in view of the purpose and function of Scripture. That's just the problem. They reject whether certain events, historicity, is unimportant. I don't think that anyone says anything in Scripture is unimportant. That, again, is a straw man. But the certain events is just the issue. It's begging the question. I say A through E is largely a caricature and a series of straw men because no one teaches these things. 2B, miracles are to be explained in naturalistic terms whenever possible. You see, the implication is that everyone on this campus teaches that. Number E, again, I think is foolishness. All right. A through E. Let's see. Three, no one teaches this. That our primary concern in biblical interpretation is not with explaining the meaning of primary sources on the basis of the sources themselves. Well, then why are you guys studying Greek and Hebrew? That you don't use the canonical scriptures, but that the pre-canonical material is more authoritative. The canonical scriptures are extremely important to our study. Rejection four, that if the use of historical methods leads to conclusions at variance, now look at this, with the evident meaning of the biblical text. What is that? The evident meaning of the biblical text. Evident to whom? The assumption is that every biblical text is so transparent and so obvious that there can never be any doubt about it. That such conclusions may be accepted without violating the Lutheran view of Scripture, commitment to Lutheran confessions. Finally, original sin, or penultimately original sin. The reality of original sin, I say, and here I'm sure that my critics are correct. I say that the historicity of Adam and Eve does not connect itself up with the reality of original sin. Those of you who have suffered through some of my early church classes know that the transmission of original sin is really a debatable issue. Traducianism, creationism, for instance. The emphasis on the virgin birth of Christ in Ambrose, for instance, is there because he believes that original sin is transmitted through the sex act. Origen, Clement of Alexandria certainly, believes original sin is present because we tend to copy our parents, who also copied theirs, and goes way back to Seth and Cain. They copied theirs. Adam and Eve fell. So that it's the exemplary theory. Whatever it is, Pelikan says in his recent book that with statistical regularity, every person born into the world is born curved into himself. And we all are born with that native taint. But whether you have to tie it up with the historical Adam and Eve, I don't think is necessarily true. Number five, we accept the reality of original sin, the opinion that original sin does not deprive all men of their spiritual powers and so on and so on. That, again, is a straw man. There's no one who denies that, to my knowledge. Confessional subscription, I maintain the thesis is acceptable except for the word inerrant, which is certainly subject to a misunderstanding. Rejection one, I claim, is wrong. Is wrong because the confessions have clear statements on all of these items. And here Doc Repp's dissent elaborates on it. It is wrong to say that the confessions are silent on this, therefore the statement is needed to rectify it. The confessions are not silent on those items, and we can take what they say. Rejection number two admits that not everything in the confessions is binding, but goes on to say that we are still bound anyway. We recognize that not everything in the Lutheran Confessions is a part of its doctrinal content. They go on to say, however, since the confessions want to be understood as biblical expositions, we reject the notion that we are not bound by our confessional subscription to the exposition of Scripture, etc. But that's the question. What is the Scripture content in the confessions and what is not? So I see that rejection as giving with one hand and taking away with the other. Rejection three, again, I think is irrelevant. That we don't see the confessions that way. Rejection five, what does it mean? We recognize that the Lutheran confessions contain no distinct article on the nature of Holy Scripture, but we acknowledge and accept the confessional understanding of the nature of Holy Scripture. The confessions say nothing about Scripture, but we, you know, fully acknowledge what they say about Scripture. Now, on the conclusion, the concluding paragraph says, this statement expresses the Synod's scriptural and confessional stance on a number of important topics. That's begging the question, because when those words were written, it was written by one individual. It is hoped that the endorsement, now the question is, by whom and for what purpose? When the statement was first issued, it was for the Seminary Board of Control to use it as a guideline for the orthodoxy of the faculty. It was a unilateral statement, unasked for. And now the statement is asking for someone's endorsement and will be of assistance to the Synod in conserving, conservation, and promotion of the unity of the true faith. Now, the statement, as Doc Repp already said, claims to be scriptural in all its parts. That's what Resolution 301 says. Well, as was said before, that's saying more for the statement than any of our Lutheran confessions claim for themselves. In effect, saying Article 2 has been amended to read Scripture, the statement, and then the confessions. But a bigger problem is, if it's scriptural in all its parts, then it's scriptural in all its parts, and you jolly well better go along with it. But the resolutions 524, 221 of Milwaukee say if you disagree with this, then tell the people that you... who are your supervisors. So on the one hand, it says it's practically infallible. On the other hand, it says, if you don't like it, tell somebody about it. So it says yes, and it says no. It claims to be scriptural in all its parts, but as we've gone through this rapidly, you notice there isn't a single Bible passage, not a one scripture text to support its contentions. A study guide came out subsequently to it, to be sure, but we are not bound to the study guide. Now, a final word, and I have gone over my time just a little bit, and that is, someone mentioned the word pastoral before. I like that, and that's how I conclude my own. The statement I maintain may be useful for purposes of discussion such as we're doing today. I find it possible to agree with many of the opening theses, but I reject the rejections which follow. The statement is sectarian as a Lutheran instrument in its refusal to allow open questions to remain open, and actually unilaterally to go beyond all other Lutherans, the other 97% in the world, by making our own statement. And four, the statement raises a pastoral problem for me. Most people have a difficult time in simply believing that Jesus Christ is God and that he is alive. My experience has been that many lay people want, and clergy possibly, want desperately to be reassured that God lives and that he...
Questions for Dr. Volz? Dave?
Dr. Volz, it seems to me you're saying that at least a major problem of the statement is that it doesn't exactly contradict the positions that are being held by some among us. And I wonder if that's due to malice or just to a misunderstanding.
It doesn't contradict the position which many hold. I mean that it does reflect the position many hold.
I mean that the rejections talk about straw men and mix up truth, as some of us understand it, with distortions of our positions. In other words, that it doesn't, if it would nail us firmly to the wall, we'd be much more comfortable than sort of, you know, missing us and hitting us kind of funny places on our positions.
Yes, I think I understand your question to be that the rejections are distortion and half-truth and so forth.
Right.
Is that because, as you said, because of malice, or is it because of a genuine misunderstanding? That's a question of judgment on the author of the statement, and I'm not sure I could answer that.
My point is, it doesn't seem to me that, at least I would say that as many of the people in the Synod who have accepted the statement as their own are malicious. It seems to me they must misunderstand it.
I would go along with that. I find it very hard to understand how the Praesidium, and now I discover it was not the entire Praesidium, but I find it hard to understand how the Praesidium could accept this, and how 55% of the delegates, including many pastors, could accept this. There are half-truths in it. You know, we reject those who deny the authority of the Bible. Well, sure, you know, I'll vote for that. And many of the rejections are such distortions and half-truths that people felt it necessary to affirm whatever the statement was affirming. But I don't think most of the laity in the Synod understand what the statement is all about. In Oklahoma City, we had one man who said he gave it to a lawyer friend of his. And he said his lawyer friend read it over carefully three times, word for word, and he couldn't make any sense out of it. No, really, he was a Christian. I don't know if he was a Lutheran. But he said that it was not logical. The rejections had nothing to do with the theses. And as a legal document, he said he found it very difficult to understand. But I think it's a misunderstanding. I don't think it's malicious. I don't think people really have gone through it and understand what it's saying.
Jim?
Did you want to respond to that, David?
I want to talk to you, David.
Okay.
If it is a misunderstanding, what's the most fruitful way of going about dealing with this? Why do we continue to talk past each other? What are the issues? Can we agree to disagree on some kinds of things? I'm really having a hard time handling this when I hear a lot of things being thrown back and forth in kind of heated discussion. And I don't know what the nature of the disagreement is. If it's misunderstanding, then we should just... what can we do to talk to each other?
I see a lot of my colleagues here, and feel free to jump into this anytime you want to and bail me out. That same question was raised in every one of our seven rallies. by people who are sympathetic to us. What can we do? It's an easy answer, but I think it's the only one, and that is further dialogue, conversation, not exclusion. I see the seminary critics as saying, either agree with us or get out. Incidentally, that reminds me, I saw three letters on our tour of men who had dissented from the statement. Two of them were circuit counselors, and they had sent in their dissents, and they got letters back from 500 North Broadway which said, we have received your letter, etc. If you cannot agree to the synodical position, you would be best advised to leave the synod. In other words, the reaction to their dissent was, get out. And in a tabloid which came to our house yesterday, unsolicited, I noticed that the accusation was made against me, he has dissented from the statement, period, as though that in itself is enough of an accusation. Now, my point here is, our critics want exclusion, and I would say, let's sit down and discuss it. And discussion not with a view toward unanimity, but for a view toward understanding the other person's position. I think that there is room within the Missouri Synod for many different kinds of people. And as one man said, the bridge ought to be wider than it is. They're making it a very narrow bridge with a statement. My only answer there would be a continued discussion of the issues. I don't know what we've been doing in Bible classes.
I note that most of those things which a statement rejects, the faculty rejects also. And it has been pointed out and is in the critiques that I've read that were in our packet, the rejects are pointing at straw dogs. Now, I'd like to know is what moved, so I can get into this a little bit more, what would move the faculty to respond that they are offended by the rejects? I'm not sure if it wouldn't have been a much more positive thing to say that we reject those things that you reject also. Is there something going on that I'm not aware of with the use of a statement?
I think we've said it any number of times. I think the faculty response of April 4, 72 says something to that effect. And beyond the faculty reaction to it, this is what the faculty continues to say, and people say, I don't believe you. If the faculty were to come out with yet another statement saying we reject the rejections as well, I doubt whether this would allay anyone's fears who has chosen to be afraid.
So are you saying to me that in defense of the fact that to take this sort of position was a defense, and I don't mean to, brothers of the faculty, I don't mean to be critical of what you have done. I'm trying to get an insight into what sort of mess we are actually in, because I mean to support you as clearly as I can. But is that saying that the faculty has done this in defense of themselves, rather than operating offensively and it has been threatened by, obviously then the reaction of the faculty has been one of being threatened by moves of that Synod has taken in these documents, or that some people have taken.
Well, I think the faculty response of April 72 was the first thing, but we would point to our two books of Faithful to Our Calling as being the tactic you describe as taking the offense, as doing something which gets it off of our jobs and off of personalities and places it squarely into the realm of the gospel. And I think especially Faithful to Our Calling number one is a great document. So much so that we just found out recently that who's using it now as their delineation of what is true Lutheranism, some seminary out east.
Yeah.
Yale. Harvard. Harvard Divinity School is using Faithful to Our Calling one as to what is really Lutheranism. Now we think that that was doing what you wanted us to do, and that is to not deal in personalities or jobs, but dealing with the issue. And I think that was effective for those who read it and understand it.
The real point of my questioning then will come out now, I suspect. I'm wondering what then the students can do or the fourth year class can do in light of the rejects here and our response to a statement. And I'm just not sure of what, except individually, I'm not sure as a class what any sort of words would mean in light of how a statement has been handled. So that's, I just want to leave it there, though, that's sufficient.
Carl, if I can try in connection with this question, I think you're raising a very substantive question that needs a little bit more handling. What is a statement all about, what you're saying, if the faculty people are agreeing that the rejects don't describe them? Why doesn't everybody just understand that and then the problem goes away? Well, I'm not sure that I can talk exactly coherently on this at this point, because I think a lot has to be said, and I'm not organized to say it coherently. But let me say a couple of things. When a statement came out, the faculty issued a response, which essentially did two things. The first thing it said was, if this purports to be a description of what we teach at the seminary, you people don't know what we teach, because we're not teaching what you're rejecting. We said that in the April 4 document. But then we saw that this thing was being issued for a purpose that was much, much broader than what it said it was being issued for. What it said was that it's being issued for the Board of Control, so that the Board would have some guidance in dealing with the faculty. And then it was sent to all the members of the Synod. Now, you know, you don't have to have a great brain to understand that it quite obviously had another purpose than that it was supposed to be for the guidance of the Board of Control. What do all the members of the Synod have to do with the work of the Board of Control? So it was clearly intended for the whole Synod, and we, in fact, in a very subtle, maybe not so subtle, way, pointed out what we saw the purpose of it was. We said it. Is it possible that this is being issued as a document that comes under the category of Milwaukee Resolution 524? Is that what its purpose is? If so, why haven't we been told that? That's what we said in that document, because we understood that a statement was being issued for another very important purpose. That is, that it could become a document in the category of a doctrinal statement of the Synod, which would be used as a way to discipline pastors and congregations of the Synod. For a long time in the Synod, this has been going on. Dr. Rep pointed out, it goes back to 1959. I was trying to figure out, while he was saying that, you know how old you were, good people, back in 1959. Mary's age. And that problem was there as a crucial thing before the Synod at that particular point. You obviously weren't particularly worried about it in 1959. And now it's home to roost for you, because it's been going on all of this time, and it now comes out in this particular form. That is, what we've got to have in the Synod, some people think, is a way to be sure that the rest of you are going to teach the way I teach. because I know what's right. The scriptures and the confessions are not enough. We've got to have some way of making sure that we're going to teach in accord with the traditional position of the Missouri Synod. I'm using all the phrases that were coming out of the New Orleans Convention. Somebody has to be able to determine what is going to be taught in this church. That is, the platform on which we live together, Article 2, is really not sufficient. How do we do that? We tried it in 1959 by saying all of the doctrinal statements, all whatever is public doctrine, that is binding on the pastors and the professors. And then we discovered that we couldn't get away with that one. And we tried the honor and uphold method in 62, and we repeated that in 65, and in 67, and in 69, for many people in the Synod, that's not enough. You had to put teeth into it somehow or other to make sure that everybody would be conformed to whatever particular understanding of the Synod we were going to have. And so a statement was produced. Here it is. This is the traditional position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Everybody?